I'm afraid Jeremiah is going to be a little bit different from what you've just heard. Those of you here on the first session, remember that whereas Isaiah was a member of the aristocracy, or had been at least very much related to the king, and Daniel also was one of the nobleman's sons who was taken off, those two prophets stand in one particular relationship. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both being priests, really came from the lower classes. And when you get things like chapter 7 of Jeremiah, with Jeremiah standing outside the temple, blowing spiritual raspberries at the people going in and out, you haven't got a sophisticatedly educated gentleman who is giving nice words, but down-to-earth, sometimes rather crude illustrations as to the state that the people have got into. However, the analysis of their condition is in the final analysis the same as that lovely overview that Rob has just given us. I hope you all enjoyed it. We can see where we stand in that potted history of spiritual life and development. And the specific thing he said about the Word of God coming to us in a particular cultural context is, of course, 100% correct, as so much else that he was saying to us. But that particular thing comes out clearly with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, is a man of his own day. And he's talking to the people in their own down-to-earth language. And again, for largest of all the prophets, 52 chapters, which are larger than the 66 of Isaiah, he continuously... So, if you would turn to Jeremiah and chapter 2, we are going to see a chapter which this time I've given a heading, not on your notes, but I'm going to give a heading for every chapter of Jeremiah. Well, it depends how fast we get through the book. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, I've suggested that the New Testament equivalent message is when Jesus was born, virgin born, of course, God would say his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And the end of Matthew, lo, I am with you to the end of the age, as he sends the apostles out and all those disciples who would follow him. So we have this I am with you, and the great message as far as Jeremiah was concerned, and surely the great message as far as we are concerned, is God is with us. Amen. And as we live day by day with that worldview, which is an alternative to the, well, where is God? We've lost God. God is absent. God has left us to ourselves. We are living in a totally different world when we live on the understanding that God is with us. That was the summation, if you like, of chapter 1, where Jeremiah knew you from your mother's womb virtually, and the fact that I had my eye on you. And then in verse 19, I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. That's the end of chapter 1. I am with you to deliver you. You're going to need deliverance. We're going to need deliverance. We need God with us in order to be delivered. We do not live in a nice, gentle world that welcomes the noise and the sound of spiritual revelation. And we're going to need, from time to time, deliverance. We're certainly going to need deliverance from the false gods as they pressurize our bodies and souls and spirits. But we need deliverance. Christianity is a doctrine. It is a lifestyle of deliverance. It is not a lifestyle of being carried to heaven on rosy beds of ease or something like that. But it is a deliverance life. And so don't be surprised when Monday morning you've got to be delivered. Don't be surprised when you get to the end of the week, you've got to be delivered. Don't be surprised when things happen, you've got to be delivered from them. We are in the business of being delivered by the living God. So don't expect it to get any better until the Lord intervenes in totality. Okay, but we've got the deliverer with us. We will win. We will overcome. Chapter 2. Alternatively, as you will see, if you looked in chapter 2, which we're going to look at, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Or jump down to verse 18. But what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? And if you wanted, as it were, an equivalence in the New Testament, you can hear the voice of the Lord saying, there will be in you a well of water springing up unto everlasting life, so that you will not thirst again. That means say you won't want to drink, but it means there's always water there. You'll never have to thirst. You've got a built-in water supply. Metropolitan Water Board's been around and done an internal job for you. You are now carrying the very life and the presence of the living God. Come and drink of the fountain of the water of life freely. Or in chapter 7, where Jesus cries out and says to the people, anyone thirsty? Well, come and drink. Because out of his innermost being, that is Jesus' innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. And of course, you've possibly heard me say it before, but the ambivalence that exists in that verse means, is it the Lord who's providing the water to drink? Well, that's pretty obvious, because he says, come and drink. But also, out of our innermost being, it goes on to give the implication, shall flow the same rivers for other people to drink. So, today we're on a chapter which is calling upon us to keep resorting back to our Lord Jesus Christ in order that we may drink of the fountain of the water of life again and again and again, Book of Revelation, freely, in order that we may be alive to the living God and not just religious with the dead God. So, chapter 2, before we go to it, I think we ought to just look at a structure. We didn't do that. Last time we looked at the place that Jeremiah has in the prophets and the specific and particular contribution that he makes to the overall preparation for New Testament theology. Do you remember that? Isaiah was bringing us to the incarnate God, and Jeremiah to the ministry of the contradiction of sinners. Ezekiel to Christ on the throne pouring out his spirit, and the book of Daniel to Christ and his kingdom and its coming again. So we're looking at Jeremiah in its relationship now to itself. And I've said in your notes, commentators have produced a large number of disagreeing plans, that is, they disagree with one another, and arrangements and structures for these 52 chapters. It's because it is a very complex book, because they are based upon sometimes, one, the division of the king's reigns. At the very beginning here, Jeremiah mentions three of the five kings, because two of them only lasted a few months, through the reigns of which he was prophesying. And some people have tried to get some order and sense of movement and direction out of these many chapters by trying to put them in the place of which king it was prophesied in. But one, it's almost impossible to tell some of the prophecies where they come from. Others, you can tell what period they came from, but they come before, shall we say, a king coming before the time he should come, and then another one comes after him, which goes back in time. So that is a very difficult one. But it's some way in which some people have tried to understand the book of Jeremiah, dividing it up according to the king's reigns. Secondly, you could try to do it with the actual chronology of the prophecies themselves, just using not the reigns of the kings to slot things into, but to give an overview chronologically as though we're moving forward. But that doesn't work either. We still run into problems in trying to get some chronological order. The subject matter, and that again people would differ according to their viewpoints as to what is the main subject of a particular paragraph or chapter, the subject matter or the themes of each passage. And that's a very difficult one. There are other ways too. For instance, in this second chapter, strangely you might think at first, Israel is called he for a few verses and then she for a few verses. And then he for a few verses, and she for a few verses, and then she again. Oh, that's a pity, it's upset it. But and then another section when it's he once more. And you're moving backwards and forwards. Pretty obviously, these prophecies have come from different points at different times. And of course, you can look upon Israel as the daughter of Zion. You can look on Israel as the wife of Jehovah, of Yahweh. But on the other hand, Israel is a masculine title, and he was a man, and so and it's a masculine word, which therefore he's addressed as he. So you get this kind of ambivalence going along. And that's another way you could try and draw up the prophecies and put them together in some sort of order. However, I've said, using all these three approaches, and others probably too, and Jeremiah's history, as found in this book, where he has his prophecies destroyed, you remember, by Jehoiakim. If you've not read the book of Jeremiah just recently, I'm sure you're all well acquainted with Jeremiah. Some people tell me, actually, that it's too long, they never read it, but Jehoiakim, that's very bad. Jehoiakim is the king who, when a scroll of the prophecies that Jeremiah had given and had collected together, and Baruch had written them out, and he sends them off to the king. The king's sitting by a fire, a furnace, and he just reads the first one, tosses it in the fire, another one, he cuts it off and throws it, and he just goes all the way. It's like a, you know, an Old Testament shredder. And he's he's gradually dismissing the prophecies into the fire. And that, using that little bit of history, you can begin to draw a few things together. After he's done that, Jeremiah does it again and adds some more. And roughly speaking, the first part of Jeremiah is probably made up of the original scroll that was sent to Jehoiakim and then some additions, which was the second time he wrote it up. And so I've got this chart which is before you. I hope it's not too complex. And it may help us to get hold of this largest of all the prophets and get some order into our hearts and minds. I wish it was more like Isaiah, where you can easily go Isaiah 1, 2, 3 and then divide up into various sections very easily. But you can't do it with Jeremiah. Each of these four divisions that I've picked out, I have ended with what I call an appendix of hope. I think that's important because there is so much, as everybody knows, of gloom and doom in the things Jeremiah has to say. But if we see the four sections, the main sections, which reasonably can be divided in this book, each one ending with an appendix which is about hope, then you can begin perhaps to see or feel that there is a message in this book which is not just totally a complexity of negatives and of condemnation. There is hope in Jeremiah, and of course there are outstanding places like the hope of the new covenant, and I have a future and a hope for you, and so on. He is not just acting as all prophets must act in criticizing the people and their situation. A prophet has to do that. But he is also bringing hope to the people and nurturing them in expectancy that there is something else. See, if we're living in what I prompted Rob with this morning, because it was in my mind, if we're living in instantism, which is the next experience and then grasp the next experience, and we've forgotten our roots, which the 21st century certainly has, and Europe has forgotten its roots, we don't know where we've come from. If that is all cut off and lost, or because we're not interested in it, and we're living all the time for the instant, whatever it is, from coffee to the next great and wonderful experience that you could never imagine until you've actually had it, and you don't know what you're missing in life until you've actually had this particular meat cube or whatever it is. Then if you're living in that instantism, you have no future either, because you've got no time for it, because you've got to focus on the future. And that's why, I don't know whether this was in, I don't want to be unkind to people, but in some of Rob's patients, of course, who are dying, and some of them are Christians, is that why he just threw that in? I don't know, about people afraid to die, and yet they're charismatic Christians. But there's always an apprehension about death, inevitably. But for goodness sake, it is a people who've been born to materialism and instantism and has no idea of the future. If we've got an idea cultured and nurtured by the prophet's words for the future and a hope, then of course there is a lot to go for. I thank God for my father, who only grasped the reality of eternal life and of forgiveness of sins in the last 7 years of his life. But when he was in hospital, it was clear that as the people said to us, he was dying with cancer. It was clear to them, oh yes, people die in different ways. You could see your father has hope or faith. I forget which word they use. And you can have a hope for the future, which is essential for human living. Because if we don't know where we're going, we don't know where we are. If we don't know how to die, we don't know how to live. So this prophet is chipping away at the negatives. He's trying to make us see our past, because he's going to draw from the Old Testament, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, again and again and again. And he's trying to turn us around and say, it isn't just a matter of what you're instantly experiencing, living for the moment. It is the future that you're going to, which is the all-important meaning that comes into life. So, I've divided up into four, A, B, C, D. That is on your right-hand side. And I've said this first part, A, is most probably, as far as we can tell, a scroll with the added words when he wrote more to it. And the appendix of hope in chapter 24, which ends this section, is a message about good and bad figs. Because everyone was saying, well, it's wonderful we've been left here in Jerusalem, let's run off to Egypt or whatever, we're alive and well. And Jeremiah is saying, no, you are the bad figs. The good figs have all been carried off to Babylon. And he uses this imagery to say the mass of the people who've been exported into Babylon, they are where there is a hope. They are the good figs. God can enjoy them. He can feed on them. He can experience them. And he wants us to understand that those who are in the most dire circumstances and have now lost absolutely, totally everything, they've been humiliated, led across as slaves, most of them naked, to make mockery of them. And when they get to Jerusalem, get to Babylon, there their families, they're all over the place. How can you ever find anybody again? Some got left behind, some been taken here. And then there's no land anymore, that land that God promised to. We know that the 10 kingdoms are already gone, but at least down here in Jerusalem, in Judea, we thought we had the land forever according to the promise of God. It is totally gone. A moment of utter nihilism. And I think most of us at some moment in life, if we're serious about living and not just drugging ourselves through existence, feel moments of utter nihilism, of a dead end. And it's everything is despair. But there's a message for you. You are the people who are the good figs. God's still got a purpose for you. He still wants to enjoy you. The second part, B, I've called the prophecies of destruction and restoration, because there are some wonderful restoration prophecies here, including the one I've already told you about, the coming of a new covenant. It's because they've broken the old covenant that so much needs to be laid upon a new one. But the appendix that comes at the end there is a rather an unusual one, chapter 35. This time, it's about Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, the Rechabites were those who had cheated Israel by pretending that they'd come from a long distance, and so they weren't inhabitants of the land. And being taken in, Joshua allows them to remain and swears an oath to care for them, not to destroy them. And a part of their fulfilling of their life and duties was that they did not participate in alcoholic beverages. And they had taken an oath. They were not going to break that oath. And what happens in the story here is that the hope is given that even in the midst of Israel and those that they'd sheltered and were not even bona fide Jews, you might say, although they'd been assimilated into the people, after all these centuries, they have still kept their promise, their oath, not to drink alcohol. There is a hope in that, that it is possible for a human being to be so committed, not just to not drinking alcohol, but to be so committed to Yahweh, that there is still a possibility of a recovery. Maybe there is still hope for Israel. Maybe there are those who are as committed in Israel as these semi-Israelites were, that they are committed to their oath and they're not going to go back. Now, God is committed to his side of the oath. So there is a future and a hope. And that is the message of hope that comes at the end of section B. Section C begins and ends with Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah. So it's a kind of an inclusio around the word Baruch and his activity. And in it, there's a lot of attack, historically that is, on Jeremiah, when he's said to be cheating on them and going off to the enemy and thrown down into the pit. But then that finishes with another son. This time it's the son of Neriah, Baruch himself, and the appendix there is an appendix of hope. Just flick over the pages to chapter 45 and you will see Baruch there. That's the end of this third section. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrows to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest. Thus you are to say to him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down. What I have planted, I am about to uproot. That is the whole land. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am bringing disaster on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a booty in all the places where you may go. There is hope for one man at least in Israel, Baruch. And if there is hope for him and the promise, I will give you your life in all places that you will go, then an Israelite who was repenting and seeking to find God and lay hold of him is an Israelite who can lay hold of the promise, I will give you your life wherever you go. Of course, whether it's to Babylon, whether some of them went down to Egypt, or whether they were just totally lost in the nations round about, I will give you life wherever you will go. There is hope yet. And then there is a fourth section, part D, which begins to look beyond just Israel to the nations round about. And in fact, there's a whole list of some, at least eight, I think it would be, nations who have prophecies given to them. And if it's with a view, it's not totally explicit, but it's with a view that God has not taken his eyes off the world, even though he's had to take his hand off Israel. Because the whole point of Israel's existence was, according to the source of Israel, Abraham, according to that heading up of Israel, Abraham, according to that first presupposition, which you cannot prove, Abraham, the whole point, therefore, of the rest that flowed from him was that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and every family of the earth would be blessed. And so God has got his eyes still on the nations. He's got something for them. Don't give up totally on all hope. But look at the little bit of an appendix right at the very end. Having given these judgments and these words to the nations of the world, that God is still interested therefore in them, in chapter 52, starting at verse 31. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin. Chin comes after Kim, all right? Jehoiakim is the father. Jehoiachin is the son. So it's not, it's the CH coming after the K. Are you with me? So here's Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Well, he was hardly king of Judah, was he? He existed just a few months and was whipped off as he was quite a young man, quite a boy, and he went with his mother and they were taken to Babylon. And after perhaps a certain time of humiliation, they were elevated and they ate at the king's table. Which means, of course, the king provided for them. And so there he was all these years, called king of Judah, but he wasn't a king at all. In the 12th month of the 25th month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him, and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes, and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. Now, why is this man, who never really was a king, and is not even mentioned as worthy of such a title at the very beginning of Jeremiah, why is so much made of him as the last word of these chapters? Well, it was to Jehoiachin that the promise, or rather the threat, was given that none of his children would sit upon the throne of his father David. And that although he has children, right this man childless, which of course was metaphorical, he's as good as having no children because they will not extend the dynasty of the king, King David. And that's the word that's given at the end of this book. This man who was told that he would have no hope and he'll never sit on the throne, he's still called the king, and he's lifted up and he has a new place, a new status in the society of Babylon. Is God saying there is yet hope, even though I've declared him hopeless? Because the wonderful thing was this: God kept his word. Not one of the line of the kings, although they're all mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, not one of them after this point is king of Israel, king of Judah. Is perhaps the better way of putting it, king of Judah. Not one of them is king. But the line is traced down through Jehoiachin, through the Zerubbabel and others who were never king, right the way down to Joseph. And it says, and Joseph, who of whom was Jesus, even though the virgin birth is then spelt out clearly, that physically the promise or the threat laid upon the Davidic line was kept, and nobody of his descendants and of his offspring, or indeed right him childless, is as good as he has no children, not one of them sits upon the throne of his father David. But it is Joseph who gives the legal male right to his adopted son Jesus to fulfill, and that in Israel was very important. If you were an adopted son, you were exactly equivalent to a generated, birthed son. And he sits on the throne of his father David, does he not? For it says, I will give him the throne of my father David, of his father David, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, that's the way that God, in a sense, got round his own threat. Do you find that God's a bit threatening to you at times? You know, he's got wonderful ways of getting around his own threats. There's always hope in the God of hope. I will give you a future and a hope. And that's where the book of Jeremiah ends. The fact this man was lifted up in the sight of the nations at that time, above the kings that were round about him who had been captured as well as a vassal state. Now this man's threat becomes a wonderful promise. As Jesus, born of Mary, who, despite some commentators, I believe, also was descended through Nathan, another son of David, and Mary and Joseph coming together, one gives the physical, generic side, and the other gives the legal side to be the king on the throne. And that kingship is very important in Jeremiah, the whole kingship issue. Because I think we'll find as we go along, I'm probably preempting a little bit what I should say, but as we go along, we're going to find that Jeremiah is not happy about the kings one little bit. The kings are not doing what God intended them to do, but anyway, God didn't intend a king in the first place anyway. Even David was kind of maneuvered into the situation, except that God gave into it and said, all right, I'll give you David. The king, you see, is that alternative world view where man rules, which is what the prophet wants to reduce in people's thinking, to put in the true perspective of life and obedience to God, which is that in the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated on the throne. It is the Lord's rule. God accommodates to our sin. He accommodates to our own attempts at trying somehow or other to get good done. But in the end, the real factor is that what we set up opposes what God wants to do, hinders what God wants to do. That is why it's important that we listen to the Lord when we build our churches. that we listen to where he's leading us as we make decisions and do things. And if we don't, we do not build something that's going to glorify the Lord. We are building something which will be in opposition, an opponent. And it's the kings who were the worst of the lot when we come to Jeremiah's ministry that he wants to see go. And with the king, when the king goes in Israel, the house that he is in a sense stolen from God goes as well. The temple and the kingship are the, as far as Jeremiah is concerned, these are the bête noire. They must go. Because they stand in the way of God fulfilling his purpose. Doesn't mean to say everything about them is all wrong. There's so much about them that's so right. But in the end, they stand in opposition. And he's seeking to bring in a perspective where, of course, Jesus is the temple. And Jesus is the throne. And is the dynasty. And it's preparation for that. Jeremiah is preparing us for the destruction of the temple and for the rise of the real dynasty, which is the dynasty of Jesus. You with me? So, let's turn... we haven't got there yet, sorry. You'll see that if you move into the center column, or for that matter the left-hand column, instead of into four sections, I've divided up those four sections into two each. And it's rather a kind of a very generalized analysis. But in the first section, chapters 1 to 20, I've called it the broken word, because the covenant's been broken. In the chapters 21 to 24, which concludes that part A, we hear about the word of God is a fiery hammer. It isn't just content to be broken, but it's also a fiery hammer. And that word of God burns in Jeremiah, and it hammers the people to hammer their brains and their thinking into a completely different worldview. Secondly, in the next section, B, I've called it the rejected word, because there the story comes of the destruction of the of the words that Jeremiah is sending, and the restoring word, because the word of God might be rejected, but it also has the ability, as we've just seen there with Jehoiachin, it has the ability for restoration. Then the third section, I've broken that down into two parts, attacking the word, that's the passage where the word is chopped up, attacking the word, and then ignoring the word. Ignoring the word, I mean, this, I think I mentioned it to you on the first occasion we looked at Jeremiah. But it really is absolutely, totally, completely and utterly outrageous, isn't it? After all those years, 40 years of saying that the enemy is going to come and is going to destroy Jerusalem. And it actually happens, and Jeremiah is there, symbolically, typically like Jesus, the only one who didn't deserve to fall or die in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem. If anybody didn't deserve not to see it and have his heart broken, it was Jeremiah. But he takes the judgment too, and he's right in the middle of it all, because he's put there in prison. And then eventually, after that, they come to him and they say, "You were right, Jeremiah." Isn't that nice? Isn't it nice when somebody comes in, "Do you know, you were right after all." I've not experienced it very much in my life. But it does happen. And when it does, you get that nice glow. Well, yeah, you try to look a bit humble. Hard for some of us. And they said, "Jeremiah, go and find out, what have we got to do? Do we stay here or do we go down to Egypt? Do you really want to know?" "Yes, what's the Lord saying?" "You know, so the Lord, we want to know what the Lord wants us to do, you know." Very spiritual. Oh, good, all right. And he goes off, prays for 10 days, comes back. "Right, thus says the Lord, stay here and God will look after you in Jerusalem." "Wonderful," they said. "Marvellous. I love listening to the word, don't you?" "Come on, get your bags out. Here are the carts. Get the horses on. Come on, we're going to pull away." And not only did they all go down to Egypt in complete contradiction to what they'd asked from Jeremiah, but they throw Jeremiah in one of the carts too and pull him off. "Well, we can't do without the prophet, you know. We need the prophet." It's tragic, really, isn't it? But I think we could reproduce it a few times in a present day. So, they ignore the word. And then I've said the international word because the nations are still in view. And then the final word, we just glance at a bit of it, destruction and yet hope. Well, the third way of looking at this structure is if you go down on the left-hand side, 8 points, I've just tried to say something that is in each one that might help you to remember it. The first one are the prophecies from the earliest period, 26 or 27. You always get variations by 1 year because the year didn't start in the same place. So 26, 27, down to 6, 9, 8, 6, 9, 7. That's the period when these first prophecies probably came. And then the new dynasty is that in the place of the old king, a new one will be raised up, King of Righteousness, or earlier on James read to us. Chapters 25 to 29 mention the 70 years of exile, that it's going to last for 70 years. That helps us to get our mind around that section. Then 30 to 35 is the very famous, of course, section in which the new covenant is prophesied. If the old covenant has failed, then we need a new covenant. And the new covenant is like the old. It is a marriage covenant, not like the old covenant where I took Israel by the hand, etc., etc., etc. But now it's one which will affect them inwardly as well as outwardly. It's still a marriage covenant, but it's one in which I will write my words on their heart, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And then the imprisonments of Jeremiah in 36, 39, back to Egypt. I've told you that story. Point 6, chapters 40 to 45. Then out to the nations, 8 prophecies against the nations, or about the nations, I should say. And finally, destruction and yet hope. There's the book of Jeremiah, divided into 4, into 8, and into 8, which might help us to get a grip on the book. Because when you get a grip on the book, God can begin to get a grip on us. Jeremiah chapter 2. We have at last arrived at where our notes really begin. We've looked at chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying. Chapter 2, I've already told you, I've associated with the fountain of living waters because of the picture that we get in this section. Although I've divided the book in the way that I've suggested up there, there is a clear understanding. Not everything is quite as straightforward as this, as you try to make smaller units in Jeremiah. But chapter 2 to chapter 6 is pretty much an entity in itself. First of all, in chapter 2, there is a statement of the sin of the people. It's a statement of, if you like, the evil that the people have been doing. And then when you get to chapter 3 through to chapter 4, verse 4, the people are called upon again and again and again to repent, repent, repent. And then chapter 4, verse 5 to the end of chapter 6, having called upon them to repent, the judgment of God is then described. So there is a clear development in chapters 2 to chapter 6 from an analysis, a critique of evil, a call with a bit of hope to repentance, that maybe there is a future and a hope. And then finally, this is God's judgment on the situation. As we go through these passages, and I expect I will say this more than once, but as we go through these passages, I think you'll find again and again, whether it's Jeremiah as God's servant, or whether it is God himself, we will see that God's way of dealing with sin and judging is not just simply to say you got it all wrong and you're going to get it coming to you real bad. It's not just that. We'll find that God has joined himself to his people, even in their sin. And that the anguish and grief and pain that the people are going through because of their condition is also the grief and the anguish of God as he feels and identifies with them. So even when it comes to judgment, it's as though God is identifying with the judgment of the people. to understand this is absolutely essential, as clear as it is as we go on through the book, simply because the kind of image that people sometimes create, especially from the book of Jeremiah, is a God out there who's untouched by anything. Oh, what a miserable lot down there. I'm going to splat them and they're going to go through it. When in actual fact, God cannot deal with sin adequately like that. He can only deal with it if he identifies with the sufferings that come through sin, and he himself goes through it with his people, and if he then gets executed in judgment and rises again, at last we go through the critique and the judgment into the place of hope and a future, the resurrection. And that is all in preparation for understanding the work of Jesus, which we've seen already. The rabbis wondered whether Jeremiah was the man of sorrows, which is quite startling in a way when we're so used to looking at Isaiah 53 and seeing Jesus. They wondered whether it was Jeremiah. Well, here is God identifying with his people, is being critiqued in their sin, and is being judged in their place, with them in their place, and as a representative rises again and gives hope. So always bear that in mind, the pain and the grief of God, when we see the pain and the grief of Jeremiah and the pain and the grief of the people through their sin. Go and proclaim, says the Lord, in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. Now the word I picked out of these verses is the word following or walk after. Verse 2, I remember concerning the devotions of your youth, the love of your bridal days, the following, your following after me, your walking after me in the wilderness. Verse 5, and walked after the emptiness that became empty. Verse 8, and walked after the things that didn't profit. To walk after your husband or your God or anybody implies you're following them. It's a kind of a discipleship, loving position. And to walk in their steps. But the trouble is that Israel may have started off walking after God, but didn't last very long. But that walking after is showing us a relationship of faithfulness. And it's that moves God's heart, not to totally abandon Israel as much as he's tempted to do as time goes on. I remember concerning the devotion of your youth, or King James Version, if I remember it correctly, the love of your espousals is the next line. The love of your betrothals, the love of your bridal days. It's probably the most powerful way of translating it. The love, those early moments of love after you were joined together in love and commitment and walked after your husband, as it were. Chesed is used in this passage for the loving kindness and mercy of God. That's the, and Ahab, the strong word for love in verse 2, the love of your betrothals. So it's all in the terms of covenant committed love relationship. Rob has been emphasizing rightly for us this morning the relationship aspect of the Godhead and of what he wants to set up with men and women. But both the first picture that we've got here of a husband and wife and the second picture of the harvest and the land, they are both, if you like, to do with an exclusive relationship. The love of the man for his wife, the love of Yahweh for Israel, is an exclusive relationship. And therefore faithfulness is a matter of living in that exclusivity. But of course this is the exact opposite of what the people of Israel are doing. They are running around 101 other paramours, gods, that they want to have a relationship with. Possibly because the demands of a committed covenant relationship with Yahweh are too heavy and too demanding for them. Possibly. They find that faithfulness is too much for them. But that is the way that God has betrothed them to himself. So although there are other pictures, Hosea has preceded Jeremiah, then though there are other pictures about this covenant relationship, and the covenant is very high on the agenda because Josiah the king had rediscovered the book of Deuteronomy and had begun to emphasize the Deuteronomic claims upon Israel about the need for them to be not just circumcised but circumcised in the heart, for the fact that the very law itself was to love the Lord your God, to love him with your heart, soul, mind and strength. And it's back to these ideas that Jeremiah often goes to begin to explain to the people their real relationship that was intended with God. The first picture then is that of marriage and exclusivity of a wife. And the following there in the wilderness, it touches God's heart when he remembers how there was nothing there in the wilderness except manna that came down from heaven. It was hard going, even though their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't go old. It was a long, tough journey that they went through the wilderness. Of course, as time goes on, it degenerates, and Ezekiel has some other things to say about this wilderness period in the life of Israel. But at the very beginning, it was something that moved God, that they were prepared out of that moment of ultimate desperation, where the cry went up to God. They got up and they went out following him. You might say, but there's nothing else they could have done really, was there? But maybe that's true, but maybe that's the point sometimes that we have to get to before we actually do get up and go. And that trust in him, like the early days of marriage, even when you may be in hardship and poverty, as most of you are when you get married. That's a warning note to one or two of you. Because of their love, it was forgotten. Because Yahweh loved them and they loved the love of your bridal days, the love of your espousals. How you went after me in the wilderness, you didn't get left behind. You were willing to follow and to be obedient in that sense. And this is the picture that he is using. But there's also another picture. Verse 3. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty, or became indicted. Evil sentence came upon them, declares the Lord. This time the picture changes from that exclusive relationship of a husband and wife, and it becomes of a man and his inheritance. And of course, what he sows in his inheritance is his. There's going to be a harvest. But the first fruits of the harvest are to be given to the overlord. He's only a vassal. He's only a steward. And he has to, as you know, the parable of the vineyard that Jesus used. He is meant to pay his way, working the ground and giving to the owner of the ground and generally the seed, to give the first fruits, and then he can have the rest. But the first fruits implies that there is a harvest yet to come. And hidden away in this little statement where God is not just being a little bit sort of self-centered and saying, I've not had my first fruits, come on, where are the first fruits? Because if Israel had been the first fruits and offered themselves as first fruits of the harvest, all the nations of the earth would have come into the harvest. So really it is a very challenging picture. First then the bride and the husband, secondly the workers on the field, and the first fruits that were God's but were not given to him. Both of these are going to have dire consequences, not only for, if you like, the wife, but also for the nations of the earth, the harvest that God is looking for. So another statement is made. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went away from me, and walked after, got discipled by, followed in the steps of emptiness, and became empty? And they didn't say, where is the Lord? Now, I don't know about you, if you stop and think about it for a bit, I just find it absolutely overwhelming. Here is the Lord God, the creator of the heaven and earth, of the distant galaxies and the power of an atom. And he stands before the people of Israel, miserable bunch that they were, miserable bunch that we are. And he says, what injustice, what iniquity, What did you wrong did you find, did your fathers find in me, that they went from me? Why did they want to run away? Why did they want to go after other gods and paramours? Why did they do it? You don't get a god like that in Hinduism or in Islam. This is Jesus standing before the crowd saying, which of you convinces me of sin? What an incredible condescension to come and say, which of you miserable creatures that I made are always doing wrong things? Which of you convinced me of sin? What have I done wrong that you want to go to run away from me? It's almost as though God is amazed. And we will touch on to the whole business of foreknowledge and so on a bit later as we get into Jeremiah, because there's some lovely avant-garde passages there to begin to dwell in. But here's God saying, you know, I'm amazed, I'm exasperated, I can't understand it. Why did you want to run away from me? What wrong was found in me? See the picture? What wrong do you find in Jesus? Why do you want to go away? To whom shall we go, Lord? For you have the words of eternal life, says Peter. And that surely is at the essence of a love relationship. You're hooked by it, held by it. Whatever wrong you might have think you've found in God, or whatever wrong you might have found in your spouse, the word is that God has put himself into that place of appealing to us. Tell us where I got it wrong. Tell me where I was wrong. Well, that wonderful picture of the wife and then the inheritance, the first fruits, I've given you some references there to follow up with, but there's some beautiful little bits of exegesis. If you look at that word in verse 5, walked after their emptiness. It's truly the word vanity or emptiness that you get in the book of Ecclesiastes, or that the world becomes empty or vain that you get in the Greek equivalent in Romans, that the whole world groans in emptiness, in vanity. But the word here is, well, it's got the definite article in front, ha babel. And of course, there are one or two words in this first section of chapter 2 which remind us of Baal. And they come up about three times, I think, altogether. And it's in contrast to the worship of Baal, you get all babbly, but perhaps not babble, perhaps more balloony, bubbly. I know I'm making an assonance equivalent, I'm just playing with English words and Hebrew. But it's roughly saying that. If you worship Baal, you'll turn out Baal-y, you'll turn out bubbly, empty, nothing in it. Prick a bubble, it's empty, it's vain. That's the kind of subtle analogies and words that the prophet Jeremiah is using. I've said that he's a bit down to earth and rather crass and crude at times to try and get the message home. But believe me, words are terribly, terribly, terribly important. I've got to be more careful about the words that I use and ask God to teach me words that will really convey the truth that God is after. And here is Jeremiah using these fun little words which are all reflecting and warning. Come from Baal, they're all about Baal. And in the end, they're empty, they're bubbly. And it sounds a little bit like that in the way that he's putting it over. Walked after the bubbles, the emptiness, and became empty, became vain. And they said, they did not say, where's the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, the lands of death? They didn't stop to think, they didn't remember, through the lands of the deserts and pits, through the land of drought and deep darkness, through the land that no one crossed, where no man dwelt, and brought us into the fruitful land, emphasizing the fertility or the carmel-like nature of the land is the word there. The land and the wife, the inheritance and the wife, are both possessed and covenanted. And the story of going through other lands, from the land of Egypt, through the land of the desert, the land of drought, and now into the fruitful land, is the thrust that Jeremiah wants to get over to the people. Because they didn't stop and think about where they came from, where they were going, and where eventually they arrived. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. remembrance is a very, very, very important part of being, of understanding the world and the purposes of God that we're involved in. To remember Jesus, to do things in remembrance, to think back of our past. You see, we like to think that prophets come in with something visionary, new, I'm doing a new thing, new words, new ideas. But the prophets were not like that. They are going to go back to the past and say, look, you've gone wrong because look what God was like. Look what he did for you. Look what happened there. Look at the covenant. Have you forgotten the covenant? And if we think we're onto some new revelation or some new, outstanding, never been seen before truth, I think we should think again. It may just happen on the odd occasion here and there. But I doubt after 2,000 years of church history that somebody hasn't thought about it somewhere sometime before. And a little more humility might help us to lay hold of truth more deeply and be carried forward with it. We do it by remembrance. That is why reading the Bible is so important. That is why reviewing truth is so important. That's why helping one another to do it is so important. That's why the local church is essential. Because generally speaking, you're not going to do it by yourself, are you? And it's that interaction together that helps us to do this in remembrance. And we rethink where we've come from and what God is doing with us. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance was made an abomination. The priests didn't say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law didn't know me. That may be two categories of people, but the priests did teach the law. And so maybe it's only one category. The priests. Then come another category. The rulers, if you look in the margin. The shepherds, the pastors. So you can remember these three by alliteration. The priests, the pastors transgressed against me. And thirdly, the prophets prophesied by Baal, by a false god. And so the priests, the prophet, the pastors and the prophets were all out of sync. They were not bringing the law of God nor listening to the Lord. They were listening to Baal. And their ethics, their judgments, their handling of the law was something that was non-acceptable to God. And they walked after things that didn't profit. The reason why they'd all went wrong is because they were worshipping and being discipled by the wrong God. The things that didn't profit, I mentioned again in verse 11, for that which did not profit, and Baal is an empty god and does not profit. Verse 9. Therefore, because you're walking after things that don't profit, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your sons I will contend. Cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see. Send to Kedar and observe closely. Kittim would be over to Cyprus, where the Philistines had a colony. Send to Kedar, that is into the tents of the desert, of desert people, and observe closely. So it's like the west and the east. See if there's been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods? But my people have exchanged their kabod, their glory. That's the word for heaviness, for weight. The glory of a man is his weight. The weight of a man is his glory. I don't mean physically. For that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens. God calls upon the heavens to be a witness at this. Shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. Why? Because they've changed their gods. Even the heathen don't change their gods. Even if the heathen get conquered, they may accept one or two more gods, like the Babylonian gods on top of theirs, but they don't exchange them. They don't go running around saying, oh, I'm going to find a better god here or a better god there. They don't even do that, and they're all dead ducks. They do nothing. And yet here you are wanting to change your gods. You want to get rid of Yahweh. You want to choose Baal. That is the crux, as I've already, I think, made the point, can't remember now in my introduction, but I think I did, that the big issue is not simply ethics. It isn't simply morals. It isn't simply disobediences in society. The real crux of the matter is, who is your God? And if you've lost your God, and you're no longer in a relationship with your God, or you've chosen another God, the God of keeping up with the Joneses and being in the society around us in an acceptable manner so that we begin to live the same sort of lifestyle, if that is your God, you have done the very sin which the Israelites were doing when they no longer were wanting to listen to a living God. They wanted a dead God. Why did they want a dead Baal God? Because they could do what they like with him. So your ethics and your morals are solved straight away. You do as you please. Yahweh doesn't get on too well with that. He has various orders and ways within his household whereby we live with each other in peace and with him. And if those are abandoned, disregarded, then it's not surprising that we choose a God that will let us do what we want to do, and what we choose to do. My people have changed their glory. That is the weight of glory and respect and honor that God puts upon us. You remember, Jesus was crowned with honor and glory. And that's the same kind of concept. Again, a play on the word Baal with the word prophet there. It's, again, assonance that makes us see that there's a connection between the two. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, declares the Lord. Now, what are the two evils? One, they forsake God, choose another God. And that means that instead of having a fountain of living waters, of which we've already made allusion to Jesus, saying, come and drink and find water for your life, they do a second thing to make it even worse. They hew for themselves cisterns, which of course was a usual way. If you didn't have a spring of water on your ground as a farmer, you would need some way of keep getting water and keeping water. So cisterns were cut out and hewn out. And this cistern, though, is a broken one. It's got a crack in it, because often they would crack. And they can hold no water. So they're terribly disappointing, and you're always time feeling disappointed with these gods. They never pay up. They never give you what you're after. Is Israel a slave? And here there's a change, if you like, in the paragraph. The forsaking is a word that holds it all together. You see, verse 13 is the previous paragraph. They have forsaken me. But now that's going to be developed. Verse 17, by your forsaking the Lord God. Verse 19, for you to forsake the Lord your God. So the emphasis now is on forsaking. Is Israel a slave? Or is he a home-born servant? Why has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him. It's probably Assyria. They've roared loudly. They've made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed. Because Israel had already been carried away by the Assyrians, without inhabitants. Also, the men of Memphis and Tophanes, we get the word Daphne from that, they were in the north of Egypt. He shaved the crown of your head. Some of you might have, he cracked the crown. But it's that the Egyptians, northern Egyptians, had also come into the land of Israel, possibly at the time when they went up to help the Assyrians, who were getting weak at the time, to help them against the Babylonians. And they went through the land of Israel, and Josiah, you remember, went out against the Egyptians to try and stop them going through his land. And he sadly died, godly king that he had been. And therefore, the Assyrians and now those from the south and the Egyptians have shaved your head or cracked your skull, however violently you want to translate that little bit of Hebrew. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God? We do it to ourselves if we're in a mess. And they did it to themselves even there. Why go out against Egypt if God hasn't told you to go? And they did, and it was to their downfall. When he led you in the way, go back to getting behind the Lord and following where he leads you. But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt? We've already suffered from them once. Why keep going down to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? And what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Both of those empires, incidentally, are going to come to nothing as the Babylonians rise up in the next few years. But that's what they were always arguing. What are the best politics? Is it the right to Assyria? Is it the left down to the Euphrates? Which of the politics would do us good at this stage? because we only believe in the end when we've got a dead God, we can only really believe in politics. And anybody who believes in politics certainly needs a lot of help. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. They were knowing that. They knew it. They wouldn't face it. And the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. There is no fear of God before their eyes, says Paul in Romans chapter 3. No fear of God before their eyes. Do you think that describes the society today that's around us? No fear of God before their eyes. If we feared God, for goodness sake, at least we wouldn't do some of the things we do. And that's the state that Israel, the great religious nation, the nation that was supposed to be have a religious genius, as some modern theologians say, this religious genius in Israel produced such wonderful ideas and wonderful thoughts. The religious genius in Israel was absolutely dregs. They were very good at being irreligious, and they were very good at being anti-God. It's such nonsense that some people spout out there. The only genius in Israel was God. And he couldn't hang around too long because of their troubles they were up to. There's no fear of God in you, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. That is Yahweh of hosts, the Lord God. Sorry, Yahweh, the Elohim of hosts. It's a pity that so many things are a pity about the NIV. I'm sorry to go on about it. But I don't think you've got that, have you, in your NIVs? Got the Lord Almighty or something like that?
Yeah, there's the Lord Almighty.
Yeah, well, you see, you could just about argue all might, all powers. But it's the God who is governing these spiritual forces that are at work when we abandon God and dip ourselves into another, if you like, worldview. And those forces are at work in you. You don't think they are. You think you're a thoroughgoing materialist. But the pressures on your life, the blindness where you can't see, the inabilities to enjoy, the wrongdoing which you can justify, all those things that come from these spiritual powers. But the one we're dealing with is the one who made them all. And the God of hosts is far more, as it were, an eye-opener to understanding the power and the way that God can work for us if we call upon him. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your... You broke your yoke and tore off your bonds. I'm going to try and move through verses 20 to 28 fairly quickly. Notice verse 20, but I said to you, but you said, I will not serve. Verse 23, you said, I am not defiled. Verse 25, you said, it's hopeless. Verse 27, you say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. And even then they got it the wrong way around, because the tree is feminine and the stone is masculine. For they have turned their back to me. And then in a fifth occasion in verse 27, arise and save us. Because that's what they say in their time of trouble. So these are all the things they say. Reality is the opposite of those five assertions. Amen. Reality is not, I will not serve. Reality is serving. And I am not defiled. Reality is you are. It is hopeless is untrue. Reality is there is hope. Reality is not that sticks and stones and trees and stones are your God and your father and gave you birth. And reality is arise and save us. Well, you can call that out in the time of trouble. You need it. So there is... In those verses 20 to 28, not only these five appeals that help us to see the unreal world that they'd been living in, but also there are some very, very dramatic images given. First, that they've got a yoke. Long ago I break your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said I will not serve. They were meant to be serving freely and lovingly. Then they were a choice vine, verse 21. I planted you a choice vine, completely faithful seed. It's interesting that every time the vine appears as imagery for Israel in the Old Testament, it's always in a bad connotation. It's Jesus who comes and says, I am the true, I'm the real vine. The Old Testament is always something went wrong with the vine. Here it is here. I planted you a choice vine, completely faithful seed, but then you've turned yourself before me into a degenerate shoots of a foreign vine, an alien vine. Then again, it changes from it's been a yoke servant, it's been a, I didn't bring out the point, they were a harlot on verse 20. Under every green tree you've lain down with a harlot. It's questionable as to whether the references sometimes to these sexual matters, which occur through this chapter and other chapters too, are simply the adultery of having another god and running after another lord. But sometimes too, because the alternative gods, lords, Baals, Baal just means lord, these alternative ones had explicit sexual activities in their rites. There were fertility religions. And so sometimes the fact that you're playing fast and loose with God and gone after another god is expressed by the fact that those gods require you to be living in promiscuity and going after harlots and who were the temple shrines, prostitutes. So he mentions there, on every high hill, under every green tree, you've lain down as a harlot. So you were a servant, and I broke your yoke. You were a harlot, lying down any way you could. You were a choice vine, and it's gone foreign and alien. You wash yourself with lye and use much soap. The stain, you're a stain. Oh, the stain of your iniquities before me, declares the Lord. How can you say, I'm not defiled? I've not gone after other lords, other Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you've done. You are a swift young camel, entangling her ways. A wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. And the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary, and in her months they will find her. And both is probably both animals, the young camel and the wild donkey, are female camels. And they are trying to, in their time of heat, they're wanting somebody to copulate with. So they're running around. And the camel, like these young camels, get their legs twisted up because they're running around and tripping over themselves to find a lover. And the wild donkey is rushing as hard as she can to try and find somebody which she can lie with. And this is the way that down-to-earth sort of stuff. That this man, Jeremiah, I mean, he's talking the language of the streets. And they understand him. He said, that's what you're doing after God. You're trying to find God in this way. And in verse 25, keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. That's what you're saying. But you said it's hopeless. I'm going to always have to have a good drink and keep my feet clothed. No, I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. I am absolutely saturated with love for other gods or even the practices that went with it. Ironically enough, the day would come when they would walk with bare feet, their feet unshod, and not just by going to bed, and your throat from thirst, and they will be thirsty as they will be taken away in exile. But still the images kind of keep flowing out of this down-to-earth man who knows how to talk to people in their images. As the thief is shamed when he's discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings and princes, priests and prophets. Wow, hardly have to make any modern news, do we? It's all theirs, they've had it all before. Government officials doing this and somebody else doing that. And no, I wasn't there for 2 years. And then, yes, I was, of course. And all that sort of stuff. And they're shamed. But they didn't seem to worry that they're shamed. There was a day when politicians were shamed as they're doing it today. And they would leave their jobs and they would resign. As certainly attempts to be respectable human beings. But it's not like that today because we've got so far away from any sense of justice or rights and wrongs that come from the right God that you belong to. And so the thief is found out. And who says to a tree and a stone, and that's just making mockery of their gods that they turn to, and they've turned their back on me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us, and of course God will not be able to do it. But where are your gods, which you made for yourself? You made them. Contradiction in terms. One of those impossible statements that Rob was talking about. And where are they? You made them. Well, then they're not gods. In the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities, are your gods, O Judah. The final section, which I shall be extremely fast about, having looked at the beginning of the chapter at the indictment that they was that God is bringing in a kind of law court scene against this wife who's run away, now in verse 20 the indictment is clearly spelt out when it's been described in general terms. Now it's specific, but here at this stage the sentence is declared. Why do you contend with me? You have transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured the prophets. They were killing off the prophets as they came. Like a destroying lion. O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Or a land of thick darkness? Again, it's like the appeal. What wrong have you found in me? Was it so barren that when you lived with me? Was it so dark when I was there? Why do my people say, we are free to roam, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments? He makes an appeal. Don't read this all in one sort of bland tone. God keeps going back and forth between disgust, anger, and then to love and wooing. And now he's saying, can you forget your ornaments? Don't you remember how you got married to me at Mount Sinai? A bride and her attire, yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. They never sit down and do this in remembrance of me. How well you prepare your way. You seek love. Therefore even the wicked woman you've taught your ways, probably meaning they know so many adulterous ways and fornicating practices, they could teach even a well-worn prostitute. Also on your skirts is found the life blood of the innocent poor. It's also a society of oppression. They have the poor in it, which probably were getting poorer and poorer as the rich got richer and richer. These empires are always the same in the end. You didn't find them breaking in, but in spite of all these things, yet you said, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you. I'm going to pronounce a verdict. Because you say, I have not sinned, why do you go around so much? Why do you go around so much changing your way? Also, you should be put to shame by Egypt, as you were put to shame by Assyria. From this place you shall go out. There's the threatening word that should have sent a feeling of peril through them, but it's going to be a few decades perhaps yet. From this place you will go into exile. You'll go out with your hands on your head. There's prisoners. So their hands can't be doing anything bad, so they've got to put them on their heads as they're taken away. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you shall not prosper with them. Religious fickleness, political harlotry, covenantal unfaithfulness leads to rejection. Brothers and sisters, the Lord does have his limits. The Lord does have his limits. Don't blame me. It's a bad illustration. But only this, a few days ago, I was told of a problem in a certain church, and where the ringleader is a woman who goes around saying that if you're saved, you can do just as you like, you do just as you please. And it wasn't a kind of Augustinian, which was quoted for Francis this morning, but it was Augustine that lies behind it, said that love God and do as you please. It was just simply, God loves you so much, you do as you like. That is 100% non-biblical. Can you hear me? Love does have limits, although we say it's unlimited love, simply because it gets to a point where it will no longer be love if it continues in the indulgence and the way that it goes. Love does not say, you can go on doing what you like to me forever and ever, and that is not love. that is leading a person to disrespect you and to disrespect God in the end to such a degree that there's no point in having a relationship with such a lump of putty. Let's pray.